www.vitalrevival.org/vitalrevival.
Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the show in Auckland, New Zealand, in the Auckland Catholic Diocese. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, as I said before, welcome everybody to The Catholic Opinion. This radio show is a half-hour slot whereby we discuss some items of the worship of God through the Catholic Church here in the Auckland Diocese. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and we have an apostolate here in Auckland. We have been invited into the diocese some 4 years ago by Bishop Patrick Dunn, and we are based at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, where we bring the traditional Latin Mass on a daily basis and all of the sacraments to anybody in good standing asking for those sacraments. If you want to find some information on our apostolate, you can go to our website, which is at www.fssp.nz. That's www.fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So this weekend, tomorrow, of course, and Sunday, we will be having the great Feast of Christ the King, as it was originally begun in the Church under Pope Pius XI in the 1920s, when he instigated this great Feast of Christ the King on the last Sunday before the Feasts of All Saints and All Souls, so that we can gather the understanding that Christ is the King of all humanity, those on the earth, those who have been judged and are in purgatory suffering, and those who are in heaven. So all souls are under the kingship of Christ, the King of all peoples. So this feast was placed at this particular point in time at its inception in 1925. So we'll be celebrating that feast on Sunday. If you do have a look on our website, you'll see that our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College, St. Paul's Catholic Boys College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby, and that Mass, which will be a solemn high Mass, therefore with a priest, deacon and subdeacon, will double up as a farewell Mass to the newly ordained Father Roger Gilbride of the Fraternity of St. Peter, and also Deacon Brendan Boyce. So the two of them will be celebrant and deacon, and I'll be able to fill the subdeacon role, and that will be in Latin, in the traditional rite of the Church. So all are welcome to come along to that Mass. It's going to be a beautiful occasion. After that Mass, the ministers will change, or the priests will change into cope, and then we will expose our Blessed Lord in the Most Holy Sacrament and recite the consecration of the human race to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, as was originally intended for this feast, and sing the Litany of the Sacred Heart. And then after that, Father Gilbride will give benediction with the Blessed Sacrament. So all are welcome. We hope to really fill the church on this day as it stands, not only a great feast day, but also as a farewell to my two fellow clerics. Then afterwards, we'll have a farewell luncheon at St. Paul's College, and everybody's welcome to attend to that. So we're praying for good weather. Come along. You'll see beautiful liturgy, beautifully sung by our choir, who've been working so hard over the last couple of years, learning all of this Gregorian chant, and I'm sure you won't be disappointed. So that's at 9 a.m. All of this begins, and confessions begin an hour before at 8 a.m. So if you haven't been to confession for a while, we hear daily confessions with our apostolate here in Auckland. So as I said, you can find all these details on the website fssp.nz or the Facebook page FSSP Auckland. Now, the rest of our show, we're going to go back to the history of Christianity and the history of the Catholic Church. We have been talking about this for some years now, as we walk our way through the centuries of the Catholic Church and her situation in the world. Last week we finished up in the year 1290, and it was at a time when the crusading ideal was in its last death throes. It had really hit so many rocky situations with regards to emperors and also with popes. Some big mistakes being made with the ideal, which originally had been to go to the Holy Land, to free the Holy Land from the Muslim yoke and allow, therefore, Christians to make their pilgrimages to the sites that Jesus walked during his life. But this had sadly fallen to many other ideals that the armies and those who led those armies, those crusades, had picked up other ideas, none of which were the right original one, which was to free the Holy Land and make it a pilgrimage site that would be safe for people to attend. So at the end of last week's show, we'd been talking about that in September of 1290, the city of Acre was under attack. And in November, the Muslim leader had died, although the invasion had begun. His son and successor, Ashraf Khalil, had promised his dying father that he would continue the expedition at all costs, and he kept his promise. And so that on April 6th in 1291, the Egyptian Arabs laid siege to the last great stronghold in the Levant, that of Acre. Ilkhan Argun had died in March, and the Holy Roman Emperor Rudolf lay dying in Frankfurt. At the same time, Philip IV of France had no interest whatsoever in a crusade, and Edward I of England was in the process of attempting to conquer Scotland. Now, the city of Acre had very strong walls, but by this time in history, its population had dwindled to about 40,000 people, and this included fewer than 1,000 knights, though there were about 14,000 foot soldiers. And on May the 4th, Henry II of Cyprus arrived to help, but he only arrived with 2,000 men, and he was unable to command effectively due to severe epilepsy. In any case, he came too late. 11 days later, the Muslim host breached the walls of Acre, and on May the 18th, they burst through the breach in an early morning fog, and after overcoming some heroic resistance in the streets, they took the city. The master of the Templars was mortally wounded, the master of the hospital was severely wounded, and the patriarch was drowned after letting too many desperate refugees crowd into his small boat. When the day was done, the Templars held one last fortified building at the southwest corner of the city overlooking the sea, and 10 days later this building collapsed after a Muslim mining in the final assault, killing its defenders and attackers alike. The Muslim conquerors destroyed the city of Acre, and during the next 3 months, the last remaining coastal fortress held by the Christians fell one by one, ending on August 14th with the Templar's Castle Pilgrim just south of Mount Carmel on a lofty cliff overlooking the sea on three sides, a position once thought impregnable. Therefore, the Crusades were over. The Muslims had won. The fall of Acre marked the end of the first great heroic age of Christendom, which had begun with the taking of Jerusalem almost exactly 200 years earlier. In August, Pope Nicholas IV tried to stimulate one more crusading effort in a series of letters to the kings and princes and bishops of Christendom. He even proposed another general council, like that held by his predecessor Gregory X at Lyon, to inspire and organise the crusade. The response was tepid and spotty. And the reason, of course, this was because Nicholas himself had turned the ideas of crusading against Christian kings, and so the idea that to crusade, one went to fight for the cross and stand for, as I said earlier, the freeing of those holy places in the Holy Land. So before Nicholas IV could do more than become aware of the lack of enthusiasm, before he could make another effort to arouse it, he fell ill on Palm Sunday in 1292, and he died on Good Friday. The high-minded Franciscan Pope had done his best. His pontificate had not been a success, but he himself had been trusted because men knew that his Franciscan simplicity and humility were proof against the desire for power. But power had more and more become the primary object of leading members of the College of Cardinals. The papacy had become a prize of power politics, the more dangerously because, given spiritual prestige by the great popes from St. Gregory the VII to Blessed Gregory the X, the unwise broad material application by Martin the IV and his successors, its power, had become so very great. On April 14, in 1292, a conclave of just 12 cardinals assembled at Rome. 8 votes were required to elect the Pope. 2 of Rome's greatest families, bitterly at odds with each other, and each had 3 votes in the conclave. The Orsini, represented by Cardinals Matteo Rosso Orsini and Napoleon Orsini, and their close ally Latinus Malabranca, Bishop of Ostia, and then the Colonna family, represented by Cardinals Peter Colonna and James Colonna, and their close ally John Boccamarza, the Bishop of Tusculum. 2 of the cardinals were French, Hugh of Alvernia and John Cholet, and they would vote as the autocratic Philip IV, King of France, directed them. The other 4 cardinals were Italian and less controlled by factions, but full of ambition for themselves. Gerard the White, Bishop of Sabina, Matthew Acquasparta, Peter Petrogresso, and Benedetto Gaetani, the future Pope Boniface VIII. The required 8 votes could only be obtained by enlisting 2 of the 3 firm factions and 2 or 3 of the 4 independent votes behind the winner. And this proved absolutely impossible. For 3.5 months, the fruitless meetings and politicking went on among and around the deadlocked cardinals in Rome, until the fierce heat and deadly fevers of August fell upon the Eternal City and riots broke out over the senatorial elections. The French Cardinal Cholet died, leaving 11 cardinals, but still 8 votes required to elect the Pope. All the non-Roman cardinals then left the city until late in September, when things would cool down. Then, quite some time later, by April 1293, a full year after the death of Pope Nicholas IV, the conclave had made no progress whatsoever. Rome fell into virtual anarchy due to the Orsini-Colonna rivalry. All the cardinals, but the 2 Colonnas and Boccamarza, left Rome for Rieti, each segment denouncing the other by letter. There were just enough cardinals in Rieti to elect the Pope, but Benedetto Gaetani had now made it very clear he wanted the papacy for himself, and the Orsini were by no means ready to support him. Gaetani angrily left Rieti, thereby depriving the 7 cardinals remaining in Rieti of sufficient numbers to elect. In October, the conclave reassembled at Perugia with all 11 living cardinals present, but the deadlock remained unbroken. In March of 1294, the papal interregnum, now having lasted almost 2 years with no sign of when it might end, Charles II of Naples visited the cardinals at Perugia, urging them to elect the Pope without further delay. Cardinal Gaetani replied, firmly telling Charles, who was a much less formidable figure than his domineering father, that the votes of the cardinals must be free and that he should put no pressure on them. Charles accepted the rebuke without protest and returned to his royal seat at Naples. But on the way, he visited a well-known aged hermit named Peter, who lived alone in a cave on Mount Morone, for which he was surnamed, above the town of Sulmona. Peter had inspired the formation of a small religious order called the Order of St. Damian. Following his visit to Peter Morone, Charles announced that the monastery Peter had personally founded would receive an annual revenue of 10 ounces of gold. Charles may also have spoken to Peter Morone about the scandal created by the failure of the cardinals to elect the Pope. Although the aged hermit had never before shown himself inclined to intervene in any way in the affairs of the world or of the church in the world, sometime that spring he wrote a letter to Cardinal Malabranca, Bishop of Ostia, warning the cardinals of the punishment of God if they did not promptly do their duty. At one of the interminable meetings of the conclave on July the 5th, 1294, they were now well into their third year of such meetings, Cardinal Malabranca read Peter's letter, described his holy life and miracles, and declared that he would vote for Peter Moroni as Pope. Five other cardinals agreed on the spot, and then, more reluctantly, the two Orsinis, associates of Malabranca, providing the required eight votes. Whether likewise swept off their feet or simply for appearance's sake, the Colonna faction now joined as well, making the hermit's election unanimous. It was, by any measure, the strangest election in papal history. The desperate action of men who had bound themselves for more than 2 years in such a web of power-seeking calculation and ambition that they were helpless to act in any normal way, striking blindly for liberation in an unprecedented move which much have seemed a slashing of their self-inflicted bonds by a sword of spiritual fire. Because Peter the Hermit of Moron was more than 80 years old and had lived in one or another of his solitary mountain cells for nearly 40 years with only one interruption, a two-year period as abbot of the monastery of Santa Maria in Faesulis. His holiness was evident. His austerities were extraordinary. It was said of him that he brought his body into subjection by wearing hair shirts, knotted leather girdles, and even iron chains. When his exhausted frame could no longer stand or kneel, he lay down on boards in a cramped position with a stone or a block of wood for a pillow. And in the bitter winter cold, on an exposed mountain with coverings utterly insufficient to keep out the cold, at no time did he eat more than was barely enough to support life. Often the bread he ate was so stale and hard that it had to be broken with a hammer. And during the 4 or 6 Lents, which, quite apart from everyone, he kept every year, he often ate only once a week, and then he took nothing but bread and water. His time was spent in prayer, manual work, reading the Bible, or other spiritual reading, and providing spiritual counsel and advice to those who made the arduous trip to his mountain cell to obtain it. His conversations with these visitors were always on spiritual matters. He knew nothing of the ways and affairs of the world. Despite his holiness, he was totally unqualified to be Pope. Nevertheless, on July 20, an extraordinary procession wended its way 1,000 feet up the steep mountain of Peter's cell, led by Cardinal Peter Colonna, the only cardinal to actually make the climb. The others sent bishops as their representatives, and Charles Martel of Hungary, son of Charles II of Naples, and representing him. The elder Charles, having the excuse for not making the climb of a leg lame since boyhood. The bishops, mostly no doubt in well-fed middle age and not in prime physical condition, struggled up the path as best they could. Behind them came a vast crowd of priests, nobles and peasants, sweating profusely in the hot summer sun. At last the leaders reached the hermit's cave. They officially notified Peter Moroni of his election as Pope. He'd already prayed long and hard about whether to accept, and had been advised by counselors he trusted that his refusal of the papacy would be a defiance of the will of God and would lead to schism. Peter Moroni prostrated himself on the ground before the notification party in a last appeal to heaven. Then he arose and accepted the papacy. Despite a plethora of conspiracy theories then and since, neither historical evidence nor human probability justifies us in seeing in this unforgettable scene anything more than what it shows when viewed straight on. Men stalked by the nemesis of power, seeking to escape its shadow by electing a man as Pope, whom all knew could never be touched by power lust. And an aged and unworldly saint accepting an office whose duties in the world nothing in his long life had enabled him to comprehend. Peter Moroni the Hermit was crowned Pope at the Neapolitan city of Aquila rather than at St. Peter's on August the 29th in 1294, taking the name of Celestine the V, since there could be only one Pope Peter. He was entirely in the hands of Charles II of Naples and his ministers, who became his only guides in dealing with the complexities of world affairs. Charles II, it will be remembered, was French, a nephew of St. Louis the Ninth. At his suggestion, the new pope doubled the size of the College of Cardinals, appointing no less than 7 Frenchmen and 5 Neapolitans to the college. Peter Celestine took up his residence in Naples. He never set foot in Rome while he was pope. But he soon realized his incapacity and the harm it could do Christendom. Devoid of political ambition, relentless in judging himself, Pope Celestine V had decided by December that he must resign. He listened to none of the attempts, sincere or orchestrated by Charles II, to dissuade him. Canon lawyers were divided, for their knowledge of the 6 previous papal resignations were very limited. And the last had occurred some 250 years before. But enough of them said he could do it to be convincing. On December 13, Pope St. Peter Celestine V laid down the tiara. It had been, has been the last papal resignation all the way up until Benedict XVI, and it was certainly the noblest. Peter Celestine may not have been worldly wise regarding international relations and clerical appointments, but the circumstances of his own election had showed him how great was the danger of a deadlocked conclave. During his brief pontificate, he had re-enacted the strict legislation on the conduct of conclaves first imposed by Blessed Pope Gregory X 20 years and 8 pontificates before. Each cardinal, for the duration of the conclave, was allowed only a 10-foot square cell and a single servant. But even without these deprivations, no one wanted a repeat of the 2.5-year paralysis that had gripped the previous conclave. On an early ballot, one source says the first, another the third, the day before Christmas, the cardinals elected Benedetto Gaetani, probably about 60 years old, with only 1 or 2 dissenting votes. The 2 Colonna cardinals voted for him, along with Matteo Rosso Orsini, and the new pope took the name of Boniface VIII. It appears that Peter Celestine had particularly recommended Cardinal Gaetani for pope. A man not bound to any faction in the College of Cardinals, yet on good terms with all, of unusual administrative ability and impressive looks and presence, he was tall with a full face and a noble and severe and dignified look. He had been nearly 40 years a canon lawyer and 13 years a cardinal in the service of 3 popes. Boniface VIII had almost all the qualities of practicality, experience, and worldly wisdom that Peter Celestine V had lacked. He was devoted to the church and a champion of the papacy. He even had a touch of heroism, but it was not heroic virtue because he severely lacked charity. And as we all know, without charity, you cannot please God. He demonstrated this immediately in the first year of his pontificate by refusing to allow his holy predecessor to return to his cell on Mount Moroni, then arresting him when he tried to escape to Greece and imprisoning him in a castle where he died a year later. Neither the fact that Peter welcomed his cell as very like his cave, nor the fact that some, with absolutely no encouragement from him, were claiming foolishly and unhistorically that popes could not resign, and therefore Peter was still pope, could fully justify the action of Boniface VIII. Considering the character of Peter Moroni, it was too obviously uncharitable, and we don't need to look any further than St. Paul's unforgettable 13th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians to understand why. Though it could well be argued, as we shall see, that Boniface VIII was a papal martyr. No one has ever introduced a cause for his canonization. Only charity and holiness could turn aside the nemesis of power. The resigned Pope Peter Celestine had urged the new pope to revoke his own acts, only reenacting those of which he approved, since Peter knew that in his innocence he had given many favours and gifts and revenues to unworthy recipients. Boniface VIII decreed that revocation only 3 days after his election as pope. And on January the 23rd, 1295, he was consecrated in St. Peter's, beginning one of the most important pontificates in the church's history, strikingly successful during its first 6 years, but a catastrophic failure at the end. During the long papal interregnum and the brief and unique pontificate of Peter Celestine V, Alfonso Perez de Guzman, called El Bueno, or the Good, had written a new chapter of imperishable glory in the resplendent history of the Christian Reconquista of Spain. The Moors of Morocco still held both shores at the Straits of Gibraltar, based on the triple strongholds of the rock itself, Algeciras, across the bay from the rock, and Tarifa, just west of the southernmost cape of Spain, which marks the narrowest point of the straits. The kingdom of Granada to the northeast was still Muslim-ruled, but refused to accept Morocco as overlord. Both Castile and Morocco sought its alliance. In the spring of 1292, the tainted King Sancho the Fierce of Castile and his devoted wife Maria de Molina planned a great campaign to reconquer Tarifa to the service of God and the honor of all Christendom. The Spanish crusading military orders of Santiago and Alcantara rallied their men, and the Christian army set out in late June with Queen Maria supporting it logistically from Sevilla, just as the great Queen Isabel was later to do during the final campaigns leading up to the conquest of Granada. Much fighting followed, during which Sancho received some support from Granada, whose ruler Mohammed II hoped to obtain Tarifa for himself. Tarifa surrendered in October. Sancho firmly refused to relinquish it to anyone and appointed Guzman to command its garrison. Mohammed II of Granada now made alliance with Morocco in an attempt jointly to recover Tarifa from Castile, weakened by a rebellion of Sancho's brother Juan against him. Defeated, Prince Juan joined the Moors, as his father Alfonso X had done during the crisis at the end of his reign. The united Moors besieged Tarifa, but James II of Aragon kept faith with the ancient cause by sending 15 ships from his strong navy to aid his Christian brethren of Castile. Learning of this, and believing that they must consequently take Tarifa at once or not at all, in August of 1294, the besiegers adopted the vicious proposal of renegade Prince Juan that they demand the Guzman's surrender Tarifa as the price for the life of his son, who was Prince Juan's prisoner. The demand was made. Guzman's answer was to hurl a sword over the ramparts at the enemy. Tarifa held out. The relieving fleet from Aragon arrived, and the besiegers withdrew, but not before they had killed Guzman's son, just as they had threatened. After Sancho's death the next year led to near chaos and collapse of authority in Castile, Guzman refused an order from its regent to surrender Tarifa to the Moors. He was loyal to the Reconquest to the end, and Tarifa remained in Christian hands. The total fidelity to duty of Alfonso Perez de Guzman the Good became a legend in Spain, and 642 years later his deed was reenacted in extraordinary similar circumstances by a man who must have heard the tale of Guzman the Good retold many a time. In the terrible summer of 1936, surrounded by an atheist army more alien than even the Moors had been, Colonel José Moscardó, commander of the garrison of the Alcázar, or the citadel of Toledo, was ordered by his assailants to surrender at the price of the life of his son Luis, whom they held captive. They called Moscardó on the telephone and put Luis on the line, who confirmed their intention. "Then, my son," Moscardó said, "commend your soul to God. Cry, long live Spain, and die like a hero, for the Alcazar will never surrender." And the Alcazar of Toledo held out, and Luis Moscardó was slain. So that brings us to a conclusion of today's show. We hope you join us again next week. And so let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. Have a good and holy weekend, and we hope to see you in church at St. Paul's this Sunday. God bless.